Well, please open your Bibles back up to page 1044. Page 1044, that'll take you into the book of Philippians, or the letter to the Philippians. And we're going to be looking at chapter 3, the first 14 verses, really. So Philippians is a great book. One of its central themes is joy. And joy, I think, is a crucial subject for us. As I was preparing this message, I did some research on what people want from life. And by far and away, the most popular answer was happiness. You know, happiness is such a sought-after commodity that even America has it written into its Declaration of Independence. It says, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." I think it's interesting that according to the Declaration, life and liberty are rights, but it's the pursuit of happiness that's a right, not happiness itself. So America has in part dedicated its short history to the pursuit of happiness. And we tend to pursue happiness or joy in two broad ways, through culture and through religion. So let's take culture first. Now, culture will tell us that we can get happiness by new processes, by new possessions, by new places and new people. And it seems there are countless processes for happiness. Every talk show host, lifestyle guru, or magazine cover has these steps, 7 steps to joy, 5 steps to happiness. As I was researching this, I came across a men's health magazine cover with the headline, 759 ways to live the perfect life. Now, ignoring the fact that if you're looking to Men's Health magazine for life tips, you're probably not in a good place. And also, perfect is a little bit of an overstatement. 759 ways. The Old Testament law books, the first 5 books of the Bible, only have around 600 commandments. 759 ways to live the perfect life. Maybe some of you have tried these steps and processes, but I can tell you, even if you did all 759 of those things, it won't lead you to real joy. So we find that processes don't work. So maybe we try possessions instead. Every day we're bombarded with advertising. Almost every advert we see has someone smiling and looking happy, and the inference is, if you buy our rubbish, then you'll be happy. So we may think, well, if I have this really expensive jewelry, that's going to make me really happy. Or maybe some executive jewelry, the latest gadgets, the new iPad. If I have that, then I'll be happy. But these things break, or they go out of fashion, and there'll always be something that's bigger and better. So possessions don't work either. Maybe we need a new place. Perhaps we should go to the pub, go drinking with loads of other miserable people, because that will make us really happy. Or if the pub doesn't work, maybe we need some more sunshine in our lives. Maybe we should all just go to Hawaii. And if that doesn't work, maybe what we need is new people, happy people, funny people, hilarious people. And who are the funniest people? The comedians. And the comedians, they must have figured out the pursuit of happiness, because they're laughing and they're making a good living from making other people laugh. But what I find really strange is that in actual fact, comedians tend to be the least happy people. For example, not too long ago, Owen Wilson, who is a famous comedic actor, slit his wrists in an attempt to take his own life. And many comedians have actually died through drug overdoses and other suicides. So if we can't find joy in the culture through processes, possessions, places, or people, then maybe we turn to religion. And this can come in many different forms, ranging from your sort of pop spirituality to monastic devotion. And a lot of this sort of pop spirituality is mainly about you. There is no God, or if there is, he's there just to do what you tell him, like some sort of spiritual errand boy. And this is how these so-called spiritually minded people tend to be. It's about me, it's not about God. It's about what I want, not about what he wants. It's about what I tell him to do and not him telling me what to do. And so many of you, or some of you, may have tried this sort of vague general spirituality and it didn't go so well. So maybe now you've considered trying on Christianity as a more specific form of religion. But what's really disturbing to me is that this same kind of thinking that's to be found in spirituality and in culture is sort of seeping into the Christian church through teachers like Joel Osteen and others. They're saying, get rich, get healthy, be happy. That's the equation, health and wealth, prosperity. But in this, what we're saying is that as Christians, we have nothing to offer that's any different to non-Christians or people in other religions. Now, we don't have time this evening to go into all the reasons why this kind of teaching is preposterous and wrong and horrible, but just consider this. If prosperity and health and wealth is really what walking closely with God is all about, then that excludes Jesus. Jesus was born into a poor family. He worked as a carpenter's assistant for most of his life. He spent 3 years in ministry completely broke. He was homeless. Sometimes he was hungry. He was beaten and tortured and crucified. Now, surely our definition of a good life, of a happy life, has to be big enough to include God himself. So how are we doing with our pursuit of happiness through culture and spirituality? Well, in 2009, there were over 30 million prescriptions in the UK for antidepressants. And that number is projected to increase steadily. Suicide is the number one cause of death in young men under 30. And one in four people will battle with some kind of depression or mental illness in their lifetime. So it's not going well, this pursuit of happiness. So this subject of joy, real joy, is crucial for us to understand. And I'd like to take us through this evening what I'm calling the Apostle's Guide to Joy. And there are three areas we're going to focus on this evening. We're going to see that we need to see Christ, not circumstances. We're going to see we need relationship, not religion. And we need to keep our focus on the prize and not the past. So before we get started on the first area, let me give you some background to this letter. Most scholars agree that the letter was written by Paul while he was imprisoned in Rome. And he was there on trial for his life. And we know that Paul was in Rome between 60 and 62 AD. And we think that the letter was written towards the end of Paul's imprisonment there. And it was written to the church at Philippi. And Philippi is a big city in what is now modern-day Greece. And it was a Roman city, and it was populated with many different culturally diverse people. But we know that the church there was poor, and it had been through many trials. 2 Corinthians 8 verse 2 says that they were in great trial of affliction. So neither the writer nor the readers had circumstances that would naturally lead them to rejoicing. Paul was in prison. The Philippians were in great trial of affliction. So we might find it strange then that in verse 1 of our chapter, Paul commands his readers to rejoice. He says, finally, brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. And the Greek here is implying a command. It's in the present imperative, for those of you who that means something to. It's a command, basically. And because it's in the present tense, Paul is telling the Philippians not only to rejoice, but to keep on rejoicing. As Spurgeon says, rejoice in the Lord, but never do it finally. Never come to an end of it. Rejoice in the Lord, and yet again, rejoice, and yet again, rejoice, and as long as you live, rejoice in the Lord. This is what Paul's saying here. So is Paul just being remarkably insensitive to these Philippians? Well, not at all. Paul's not telling them to glorify their circumstances. He's not even saying, you know, always look on the bright side, have a positive mental attitude. The key to this is in the second part of the command. They and we are to rejoice in the Lord. Our joy doesn't come from our circumstances. It's not based on temporary, transient situations or changeable emotions. Our joy is in the Lord. We need to see Christ, not our circumstances. And Paul really wants us to get this in our heads as we read this letter. This phrase, in the Lord, is found 9 times in this short letter. There's only 4 chapters in the letter to the Philippians. So it's really crucial that we grasp this. So how do we ensure that we are rejoicing in the Lord? Well, the first thing to say is that we can only rejoice in the Lord if we know him. We must know Christ and put our faith in him if we are to truly rejoice. Because it's Christ who has dealt with our sin once and for all. It's Christ who has paid the price we could not pay. It's Christ who has made it possible for us to have a relationship with God. And it's only through our relationship with God we are able to rejoice when things go wrong. So the second thing to understand is that rejoicing in the Lord doesn't mean that we are to rejoice only in the Lord to the exclusion of everything else. We are to rejoice in all of God's good mercies to us. We're told to rejoice in the wife of our youth or husband, in food on the table, in oil to anoint the face and wine to gladden the heart, in deliverance from dangers and toils and snares, in arriving home at journey's end, in healthy newborn babies and long life, in feasts and birthdays, in recovery from illness, in a harvest safely gathered in exams passed, in jobs obtained. And in fact, rejoicing in these things is in a way rejoicing in the Lord, because all of these things are coming from him. So thirdly, we need to understand that rejoicing in the Lord does not mean that it's wrong for us to ever be sad. It's right for us to be very sad when a Christian is murdered for his faithfulness to the Lord. Or when we think of the countless millions of people who don't know Jesus. Or when a loved one dies. This command doesn't mean that we have to go around with a permanent grin on our faces. At the end of this service, we're going to sing a hymn together written by a man called Horatio Spafford. And he was born in New York in 1828, and he became a prominent lawyer in Chicago. And in 1861, he got married to a girl called Anna. And the Spaffords became quite wealthy, and they invested heavily in property and businesses in Chicago. And they soon became pregnant, and Anna gave birth to the first of 4 daughters. In 1867, Anna gave birth to their first son. And when he was very young, he sadly died of scarlet fever. And then not long after that, in 1871, the Great Chicago Fire swept through the city and destroyed nearly everything they owned. And as they were trying to pick up the pieces from this tragedy, their good friend, the evangelist D.L. Moody, invited them to come over to England for a much-needed holiday. So Horatio sent his wife and daughters on ahead of him because he had some business to attend to back in Chicago. And as they were traveling across the Atlantic, their ship collided with an iron sailing vessel. And all 4 of Horatio's daughters died. Anna was one of only a few survivors. So Horatio quickly departed to be with his wife at this horrendous time of grief and loss. And when the captain told him that his ship was passing over the place where his daughters had drowned, he went back to his cabin and he wrote these words, "When sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." But the story doesn't end there. A few years later, they had 2 more children, a boy and a girl, and this son again contracted scarlet fever and died when he was only 4 years old. So this guy, Horatio, went through the most unimaginable circumstances. Over the course of his life, he lost businesses and real estate and saw the death of 6 of his 8 children. But he didn't give in to anger or resentment or despair. Instead, he defiantly declared his hope and trust in the sovereign Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He learned to be content and even have joy in whatever circumstances he encountered, even loss and death. What an incredible challenge this man's life is to us. Can we honestly say, whatever my lot, you have taught me to say, it is well with my soul? Well, I believe we can when we stop basing our joy on circumstances and start basing it on Christ. When we count Christ so much more important, so much more precious and valuable than circumstances, when we consider all that he has done for us in leaving heaven. Let me tell you, heaven is a place that when you're there, you really, really won't want to leave. It's the best place. And yet Jesus left heaven. He came to earth. He died for us on the cross. He suffered the punishment and separation from God that we deserved. He rose from the dead and defeated death. And when we realize that he did all of that for us, when we weren't interested in him, and that we can only love him because he first loved us, when we see Christ and not our circumstances, then we can have real joy. Well, let's move on now and look at verses 2 through to 11. Paul tackles the next great barrier to joy, religion. And when I'm talking about religion, I don't mean religion in the way that James defines it in his letter, where he says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. For now, when I'm talking about religion, I mean the kind of self-righteous, hypocritical, man-made religion that the Pharisees and the Sadducees liked to practice. So in verses 2 and 3, Paul warns us about what I like to call the yeah but teachers. These were religious people, and they were often Jews, who would say, yeah, Jesus has saved you, but you need to be circumcised. Or, yeah, Jesus has forgiven your sins, but you still need to wash in a certain way before you eat. They were pushing their own brand of religion, which was Jesus plus circumcision, Jesus plus hand washing, Jesus plus only eating certain kinds of foods. And Paul uses quite strong language to speak against these people. He calls them dogs. Now, some of the strength of this may have worn off on us as a modern audience, because some of you probably have pet dogs, and they're well behaved and they're nice to be around. And maybe they protect your home and your children somewhat. But to the readers of this letter in the church at Philippi, this would have had an entirely different meaning. The dogs Paul is speaking of here are wild dogs. They ran free and ate human corpses. They would go to the bathroom wherever they want. They would chase people and bite them. They bred openly in public. They were disgusting, wild, ravenous, unpleasant, dirty, defiled dogs. And Paul calls these religious people, these yeah but teachers, dogs. And in this particular case, Paul is warning against those who were saying that you needed to be circumcised as well as believe in Jesus. And they got this concept from the Bible itself. You see, in Genesis, there's a man called Abraham, and God saved him, and he had a relationship with God. And God told him to circumcise himself as a symbol of this covenant relationship that he had with God. And from that time forward, God's people in the Old Testament had their boys circumcised, usually on the 8th day after they were born. And this was a symbol outwardly of what was true inwardly, that they were set apart and loved and served God. But all of this was preparatory. It was getting God's people ready for the coming of Jesus. Once Jesus had come, all of the Old Testament longing and anticipation and expectation was fulfilled. So now we have Jesus. We don't need all of the same rituals and symbolism they had in the Old Testament. So for example, in the Old Testament, the Jews had the temple. But the temple was destroyed because now we have Jesus, who is the presence of God with us. They had priests who would mediate between them and God and perform sacrifices on their behalf. But we have Jesus, who is our great high priest, and his sacrifice is once and for all, so we don't need priests anymore. These religious people Paul was warning against didn't understand that it was all about Jesus. They said, you must believe in Jesus and be circumcised. And what they're actually saying in that was that Jesus is not enough, that we need to contribute somehow, that Jesus hasn't fully paid the price for our salvation. And so Paul is very angry, and rightly so, because they're neglecting the importance of Jesus. And these days we have a kind of spiritual version of this. People will say, you know, Jesus is a good person, but in addition to him, you need to live a good moral life so that God will love you. Or you need to try really hard. Or you need to help people. Or you need to recycle. Or give money. Or feed the poor. And all of these things are good things, but none of them are going to actually help you in any way to know God or to have your sins forgiven. And there's also a kind of religious form of this that says you need to believe in Jesus and then you must speak in tongues, or believe in Jesus and vote for a certain political party, or believe in Jesus and homeschool your children, or believe in Jesus and wear certain kinds of clothes or sing certain kind of songs. And again, none of these things are wrong in and of themselves, but none of them are going to get you any closer to God. None of them will bring you real joy. And Paul goes on to give an example from his own life in verses 4 to 11. And verses 4 to 6, we have his kind of religious CV. He says he was circumcised on the eighth day of the stock of Israel. He's saying, I'm from the right race, and I was circumcised on the right day of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, this is like being a Windsor or a Mountbatten in this country, or a Kennedy or a Rockefeller in America. He comes from a very nice family, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, not some mixed race person, but a pure blood Hebrew whose family could be traced back to Abraham and Sarah. Concerning the law, he says, a Pharisee. And these Pharisees were the most avid rule keepers. They took their tithing so seriously, for example, that they gave God a tenth of their spice rack. A tenth of all their sage was God's. Concerning zeal, he says, persecuting the church. He was so committed that he actually imprisoned and murdered people. Concerning the righteousness that is in the law, blameless. Now that's quite an amazing statement, because like we said earlier, the Old Testament has in the first five books more than 600 commandments. I'm not sure how he reconciled that with imprisoning and murdering Christians, but I'm sure he justified it somehow. And Paul says he's blameless on every count. So he had this incredible religious CV. But then Paul meets Jesus. And he continues, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. That was his CV before he met Christ. He goes on, yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. And that word rubbish here is a really strong word in the Greek. It could be translated refuse or filth or even dung. And in one translation in the 17th century that was kind of popular with farmhands, they even used the S word. I'm not going to say it here. Don't worry. But what Paul is saying here is really strong. Religion, in God's sight, is like dung. Religion is dung. Now, that might sound shocking and disgusting, but religion is that disgusting to God. And if it's that disgusting to God, it's definitely not the place to go looking for joy. So where do we look? Well, it's simple, isn't it? It's in Christ. Or more specifically, it's in relationship with him. That's where the deepest joy can be found. When we have a relationship with him, when we put our faith in him, then we get him for our CV. And that's all we need. When we have Jesus for our CV, we have access to an unending, unceasing, unparalleled, unprecedented joy. We get Jesus as our brother and heaven for our eternal home. So the place where we can find real joy is in relationship with Christ and not the rules and regulations of religion. Now lastly, we're going to look at verses 13 and 14. We've seen that the real lasting joy can be found by looking to Christ, not our circumstances, and that we need relationship and not religion. And now the apostle tells us that we must look to the prize and not the past. He says, "One thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Paul says, "I forget the past and I'm reaching forward to what lies ahead in the future." When it comes to the past, you know, we need to be like Paul and be forgetful. Now, Paul isn't saying that he didn't actually remember his past. He clearly understood his past and he'd not forgotten the man he once was. But he didn't let his past discourage him or defeat him. He was determined to press on and keep running the race. And, you know, good runners know that when they're competing in a race, they can't look back or it's going to hinder them from giving their best performance. And I think Joseph in the Old Testament is a really good example of this. You might recall the story where his brothers are quite afraid when they remembered all the wrong that they had done to him, tied him up and throwing him down a hole, selling him as a slave into Egypt. And they were quite afraid when their father died. They thought that Joseph was going to try and settle the score now. But listen to what Joseph said to his brothers in Genesis chapter 50. Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Now Joseph didn't literally forget what his brothers had done to him. He says, doesn't he, "You meant evil against me." But what he does is he acts as though the wrong hadn't been done. He forgives his brothers and he treats them kindly. He doesn't hang on to old hurts and grudges. And we need to do the same. We limit our joy when we hold on to grudges and don't forgive. And we're hindering our process toward our progress towards the ultimate prize, the upward call of God. Our focus has got to be the goal, which is the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You know, in the early days of the Greek games, the forerunners to the Olympic games, the winner would be called up to the place where the judge sat in order to receive his prize. And I think this is what Paul has in mind when he writes these words. But our prize here is not a crown of laurel leaves. It's not even a gold medal. Our prize here is heaven. Now, some of you may have heard the expression, "He's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good." Well, I refute that entirely. I think if we're to be any good here on earth, then we've got to have our eyes fixed firmly on heaven. If we're distracted by the circumstances and the things around us, then we will fall. We need to have a bigger view of heaven. This is a prize that is so worth pressing on towards. We get to spend eternity with God, enjoying his presence, experiencing deeper and truer joy than we ever have in this life. I was recently reminded of this quote from C.S. Lewis's book, The Last Battle, and it helps to convey something of what I'm trying to explain to you now. And it goes like this. He says, "And as he spoke," this is Aslan, "he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. This is what we're talking about. This is heaven. This is the prize that's on offer. This is what we need to keep our eyes fixed on. So this evening we've seen three things in our Apostles' Guide to Joy. We've seen that for real joy, we've got to see Christ and not our circumstances. We need relationship, not religion. And we need to fix our eyes on the prize and not the past. Some of you may be thinking, well, I really want this joy. I need this joy in my life, but I don't know Jesus. And you said that that was the first thing we needed to do. And if that's you, and especially keeping in mind what we heard this morning as well, if that's you now, do something about it. Speak to someone, please. Don't go without resolving this. Speak to me, speak to Paul or James or any of the elders, speak to a friend who you know is a Christian. But get it out there. Do something about it, please. Because Jesus died for you so that you could have this joy that we're talking about this evening. Well, let's sing together that great hymn.